You know, we all carry around with us the same app. It's not on your phone, it's in your DNA, it's in your psyche, it's in your way of how you look at life. We all have this app that is a sliding scale of that measures how much grace we're willing to give to somebody else. And we all do it. And so the amount of grace we're willing to give depends on the circumstances of the specific incident. It depends on how we've been treated, if life's been fair or we see life as unfair. If we have been given grace ourselves, it depends on patterns we've learned. It depends on just a lot of things about who we are and our worldview and our outlook. But we all have this measure that we kind of subconsciously determine how much grace we're going to give to somebody as various things come in our lives. But our problem with grace is that we see it from a human perspective. And until we sit at the foot of the cross, like that first song sang, until we sit at the foot of the cross and look up into the agony of Christ, who's giving his life for our sins to give us his grace, we don't understand grace. If you only see it from our human perspective of how we interact with each other's grace, we don't understand grace. You've got to get at the foot of the cross where the blood drips down and stains your clothes, and you can see the anguish and the screams of agony to see what price was paid for your grace and the grace I receive. So let's see how this works a little bit. From our human perspective of grace, we plug our app in. And so we're going to test it. I want you to kind of do this with me and kind of see if it makes sense to you. I created this little Likert scale. Those of you who are in social sciences do this kind of stuff where you measure stuff, okay? So a lot of grace at the beginning, no grace at the bottom. So one is kind of, I'm irritated. I quickly forgot it. We got over it. We'll move on. The next one is I'm frustrated and I deserve an explanation for what you did. The third level of kind of less grace we're going to give is I'm angry and you owe me. And then I'm crushed. You care nothing about me by what you did. And then I'm broken. I can't ever trust you again. And then I'm betrayed. Get out of my life. I don't have anything to do with you. And then banishment. You're like dead to me. So how much grace are you willing to give depending on the circumstance? I want to share some circumstances with you, and I want you to pick a number. I mean, pick it in your head. You don't say it out loud. But pick the number in your head. So here's the first one. A friend is late to meet you for dinner, and they're late by 10 minutes. What's your number? Got a number? They're late by 10 minutes. Okay, if they're late by 2 hours, what's your number? Is your number going to change? What if they were late by 2 hours because they were seeing a different friend? Your number going to switch? What if that different friend is somebody you don't like? Where's your number? Well, let's say the friend is late, and now you're going to miss Les Mis that you bought tickets for that's coming up here in a couple weeks in Jackson. Expensive. So you got tickets for that, and your friend is late, and now you're going to miss the show. What number are you at? Okay, let's say that you scrimped and saved because that was a Valentine present, and you were going to take them, and you can't afford it, but you did it anyway to buy tickets for that show, and now they missed it. What's your number? Well, let's say the friend was late because a friend was in a car wreck. What's your number? Let's say the friend was late because they were in a car wreck, but they wrecked your car. What's your number? Let's say they were late because they were in a car wreck and they wrecked your car, but you didn't know they borrowed it. Number going to change? Let's say the friend was late because they were in a car wreck because one of the drivers was texting and driving. What's your number? Let's say you were late because they were in a car wreck, somebody was texting and driving, and they were the person doing the texting and driving. Number change? Let's say they were late because they were texting and driving and they hit somebody. What's your number? Let's say they were late because they were texting and driving and they hit somebody, and that somebody they hit was your mother. What's your number? You see, for us, grace is all situational. It depends on all the circumstances of the relationship and the moment and all that's gone before and all that we think will come after. And we see the grace that God could give us with those same limits of the most grace we could offer anybody else. Well, if we'd have time, I'd switch those questions around and say, if you were the person in all those circumstances, how much grace would you want somebody else to give you? I bet the numbers would be lower, because that's how we do. Well, that level of grace is hard for us to understand. But that's what the story of the prodigal son that we've been working on this semester is trying to help us to grasp, how radically, dramatically this is different from anything we understand in our human context of grace. The prodigal son, the son who went off to a far land, did something that was worth being cut off forever. He was an 8 on the scale. In fact, he might have been a 9 or a 10 on the scale. He so completely embarrassed his father. He so completely ruined the family. He so completely ashamed all of them in the community. He so completely destroyed whatever they had worked their whole life, and probably their family before them that had been inherited had worked, because he wanted his portion. He wrecked everything. And he could not have done it to bring more public humiliation on his father than he did. And so we see this father accepting the son back in. We see this father saying, I'll kill the fatted calf and we'll celebrate. We see this father so rejoicing that his son is back. But the most significant part of the story is a part we don't understand, because this is different from our culture, when we see that father running to the son. Now, what would have happened when that son first left was, there would have been a ceremony when he left. It was called kazaza. It still goes on in the Jewish tradition today. It's called kazaza. Kazaza is when, like, you're totally off the chart. You have done something so horrible, you are banished, you're out, the bond is broken, you have humiliated this family so far, we want nothing to do with you ever. And so they would bring the community around, and that father would have come out, or somebody would have come out, with a jar of grain. And that person would stand there, and they would take that jar and they'd throw it on the ground and they'd break it, as if everything we have worked for, you wrecked. You did it. You wrecked. You want your way. You go. We've had enough. And they would completely cut him off from that community. So then we see later in the story when this father runs to the son. Now, remember I told you in one of the earlier chapters, a father in those days would not run, especially a father of this stature. This was a major guy in the community. He would not run. Children would run. Servants would run. Maybe women would run. But this man in a patriarchal society would never, ever run. And he had these big, long robes, probably several layers of robes, to show his importance in the community. So if he did run, the only way he could run was to pull up those robes and show his bare legs, which would have been absolutely humiliating. Never, ever would happen. And that's exactly what he did. He pulled up those robes and he ran to his son. Now, why did he run to his son? The reason he ran to his son is not that he was so glad he was back, although that's what we think. Yes, and he was glad he was back. The reason he ran to his son is because of Kazaza. If he didn't get to the son first, chances are those villagers, those people in that community, would either beat him or most likely kill him. Because he had so destroyed his relationship with his family. That's the level of grace God gives to us. We can't understand that. You know, we're not very good at giving grace because of our pride. We give grace to a level, but we don't want to give it all the way because of our pride. There's nothing else that keeps us from giving complete grace, but our pride does over and over. So in this morning, I want to share with you, just in a little time we have together, to kind of finish up the prodigal son this semester, an understanding of the absolutes of God's grace. We can't get into every aspect of God's grace, but I want to talk with you about some of the absolutes of God's grace so we can really know and understand what this level of grace is about that from our human perspective doesn't make any sense. God offers a free gift of grace. We hear that often. But our response to most of us, especially those of us who hang around the church, is, well, you know, I'm pretty good, and I deserve some of that grace because I've tried to do good, and I sin, but I don't do it very often. I'm trying to be careful, and so I deserve some of that stuff. You know what? As long as you or I think we deserve any grace, we don't begin to understand the enormity of God's grace. It's only when we understand we don't deserve an ounce of it, not one bit, that we can begin to understand how huge God's grace is. If we think we deserve it, we're just playing around the shallow end. We're not really getting into the fullness of God's grace. So what are the absolutes? I want to share four of them with you. First of all, grace is never deserved. Grace is never deserved. That song we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, that you know well, one of the most well-known hymns in the world, that was written by John Newton, who was born in 1725. John Newton's mother died in his early ages. He has a little memory of his mother, but not a lot. But his father was a sea captain. He went to sea with his father when he was 11 years old. They took about six voyages together, and he worked on the ship, which was not glamorous. This was horrible, nasty work, but he did it. And then his father got sick and had to retire, and so he was conscripted into the British Navy. Now, this is a draft. This is not the kind of draft that you do where you fill out the card and you hope they don't call your number. That's not what we're talking about. They would go from pub to pub looking for young men who were fit and capable, and they would grab them and take them immediately to the ship. You're now in the Navy, whether you want to or not. And that's how it worked in those days. So he was grabbed. He was put into the Navy. He was on this warship, and he absolutely hated it. So he ran away, and they caught him. And when they caught him, they brought him back, and they flogged him, which means a horrible, severe beating. Eight times of 12 lashes with a whip. So you can imagine, it would take months and months to heal from a beating like that that literally laid your back open. He was flogged, and he still didn't like it. He still tried to get away. So they finally traded him to a slave ship captain. He said, we got this guy. We can't deal with him. We'll take one of your guys. You take our guy. And so they put him on a slave ship, and the slave ship captain took him to the coast of Africa and made him into a slave. And he was horribly abused during that time. And then as he gained a little bit more freedom, he became a horrible abuser. And people have been abused. It's often they have struggled trying to deal with their abuse, and they do so by becoming an abuser. And it's a hard thing, hard, hard thing for them to work through. But he was in this situation. He was finally rescued by somebody on the coast of Africa, and then he became a slave ship captain himself, which is about the most vile of all sinners you can imagine, to take wonderful people from their homeland, capture them, stick them in a ship, and if half of them died, that's fine. Bring them to the Caribbean or bring them to America and bring them to Britain, turn them into slaves, completely take over all. It just doesn't get any more vile than what he did. But somewhere in one of those voyages, there was a storm that came up. And in that storm, he thought he was going to die, and he cried out, "God, have mercy on us." And he said at some that point, he somehow realized God must be true, and he began to look for God. He eventually gave up slave ship captaining. He became a pastor. He held a weekly prayer service, and every week they would write a hymn. And one of those hymns was that song we sing, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." John Newton did not deserve an ounce of grace. Zero. He was one of the most despicable people to ever live. But he said, as he grew in Christ and understood grace, he said, "One of the most beautiful paradoxes in God's wisdom is sovereign grace." You see, sovereign grace doesn't make sense that God decides. It doesn't make sense. But he said that same grace that is unmerited is also unstoppable. And so for this horrible, horrible guy, the grace could just keep coming because it was unstoppable from a heavenly God. Newton, at the end of his life, after he did do many great things, he said this. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." When we understand the perspective of the level of grace that's undeserved that God gives us, we can boil life down just to that. You know, they say the hard part in forgiveness is forgiving yourself. And yes, there is a lot of truth to that. I think we have trouble forgiving ourselves because we remember the missed opportunities. If I just hadn't been that kind of a person, I could have done so much more with this. Or maybe we forgive ourselves because of the shame that's imposed. That shame doesn't come from God. Those little voices in your head of shame, those are not from God. God doesn't talk like that. God's talking about grace. The voices in your head are talking about shame, but they're hard to shake. But I think the real reason we have trouble, the real reason we have trouble forgiving ourselves is we don't think grace does it all. We think, well, God forgives us, and yeah, I'll take that grace, and that's 80% of it, but I kind of got to earn the last 20 on my own. And so we keep trying to pay for our grace, but there's nothing to be paid. There is no debt owed. Grace is completely free. You know, once in a while, I get a little criticism for what I share in chapel, and that's okay. That's part of the responsibility, and that's fine. But somebody last year was really upset at me about what I've been sharing in chapel. And we just kept working on it, boiled it down, and I finally said, just help me understand. What's the core problem? I don't get it. And they said, "It's too much love and grace. It's too much love and grace." Well, I don't know how there can be too much love and grace, because the most love and grace I can imagine is minuscule compared to the love and grace God has for me and for you. You know, attacks on morality typically come from outside the church, but attacks on grace typically come from inside the church. And people want to tell us it's grace plus. No, it's not grace plus. Often the code language for that is it's cheap grace. And I understand the concept of cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer has quotes about cheap grace that people quote. And yes, there is a response to grace, but it's still all grace that forgives us, nothing else. I follow on Twitter, I don't follow a lot of people, but one of the people I do follow is Billy Graham's son-in-law. Excuse me, grandson. Billy Graham's grandson. Billy Graham's grandson, and you remember Billy Graham, he's a big, huge preacher, biggest well-known preacher ever probably in the modern world. And his grandson was pastor of a gigantic church down in Florida, really important church on television, all this stuff, and he was Billy Graham's grandson, you know, great legacy. significant young preacher, and he had an affair and totally lost everything. He lost his wife, he lost his kids, he lost his church, he lost his reputation, he lost everything. And he understands how deep God's grace is, and that's why I follow him on Twitter. He said this here a little bit ago, "I'm learning more and more that grace frees you to face the truth about yourself with hope and not despair." We face the truth about ourselves with despair because we don't understand grace. Grace is never deserved, but it's 100% given. Second idea I'd share with you is that grace is always unconditional. Grace is always unconditional. Robert Frost wrote, "Home is where they have to take you in." I wish that was true. I really wish it was true, but I've worked with college students for way too many years to know that is not true. Some of you have no desire to go home. And I know homes that are broken apart. And I know homes where even when it's happy, it's a transactional love. They love you because you'll do this, or you love them because you'll do that. That's the kind of love that we understand, but grace is not that kind of love. Grace is completely unconditional. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the song says. We in our vernacular today use the word sweet to substitute. You know, that's really sweet. It's perfect. It's really sweet. I'm thankful. Sweet is a substitute. How amazing grace, how sweet the sound that God would love us that much. But we don't understand this unconditional love that is not dependent on anything we do. We can't get a handle on that. I've tried to think that through. How do we understand that? And here's the closest I can get, and this is a weird illustration, but this is the closest I can get to understanding unconditional love. Have you had a dog? Have you ever had a dog die? We went through that here a little bit ago. It's horrible. It's horrible. Now, I'm not a cat person. I don't understand cats. I got a friend who likes cows. He said cows are good to talk to. No, there's something about a dog. A dog loves and comes back no matter what. Always so thankful to see you. You're my favorite, no matter who you are. And it seems like in the last few months, a lot of people had their dogs die. And they're just broken. And I understand it because it's like losing that one touch point of complete unconditional love. And just so you know, my theology is there are dogs in heaven, our dogs that we love. If the scripture says the lamb will lie down with the lion, why can't dogs put in heaven the dogs that we love? I believe that they're going to be there. The dog I love, several of them, are going to be there. Dogs represent an unconditional love, and that's why it's so hard when they die. But we don't really get that very often. We just don't really understand that amazing grace can save a wretch like me. You know who that is? That's Adolf Hitler with his dog, Blondie. Adolf Hitler loved Blondie, and Blondie loved Adolf Hitler, no matter what he did. Grace is unconditional to save a wretch, whoever we are. Third point I'd make to you real quick is that grace never gives up. Grace never, ever gives up. There's a process to this, and let me just quickly walk through it. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it as much as I'd like, but there's a return that begins when we sense God's grace. When God triggers that grace in our lives, we begin to return to Him. Now, do you remember the kinds of things that were lost in our earlier chapels? There were four of them. We had the sheep who was lost by wandering. We had the coin who was lost by neglect. We had the younger son who purposefully was lost. He was going to set out to another country. We had the older son who was just trying to achieve his way to the love of his father. All were lost, all in a different way, all were found. And how were they found? The sheep was carried. Sheep didn't say, well, I think it's about time to get back to the herd. No, the sheep was still wandering. God sent the shepherd to him, picked him up, carried him back. The coin, when they found it, picked it up, and she held it in her hand and held it close. And sometimes, you know, when you're just lost, God will just hold you close and not move you very far till you know you're okay. The younger son had to crash and burn. The older son kept arguing with God. We don't know how that part of the story ends. I kind of like that part of the story because I know a lot of people who've been in a constant argument with God for a long time. And you know what? God can stand up to all your questions and to all your arguments and to all your debate. And as long as you're fighting with God, you're connected with God. And that's a good thing. And you're coming toward God. So if that's where you are, that's fine. Somehow that's how he finds his people and brings them back. So there's a return when it comes to this grace we receive. There's a repentance that you're guilty. You're absolutely guilty. It's like you've done a horrible thing. You're standing in front of the judge and sentence is about to be passed. And that's why the song says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Because if you're guilty and you're standing in front of the judge and you're caught, you are scared to death. And then it says, and grace my fears relieved. Only by grace does the fear go away. If you don't understand the fear of the Lord, you don't understand grace. Because God could get rid of and obliterate any one of us right now, anytime he wanted to, or into eternity. If you don't understand the fear of the Lord, you don't understand the grace of the Lord. There's a restitution to it. Jesus paid the high price, the highest price possible. Because the sin is so horrible, because we're separated from God, the price had to be enormous to offset it. And when we come into finally grief over our sin, it leads us to a repulsion of sin. If you're still drawn to sin, it's because you haven't yet understood how high the price was Jesus paid. When you understand how horrible sin was, that he had to pay that enormous price, then sin is no longer attractive in the way that it was. Yeah, you'll still get tempted, but it's not attractive in the way that it was. Restitution also involves earthly consequences. You know, when you do stuff that creates problems, there are ramifications for it, and those don't go away just because of grace, although God will help you through them. But there are things that have to happen. And then there's restoration that comes, putting it back how it should have been. John Newton wrote in the hymn, I was blind, but now I see. Look at the contrast. I was blind, completely blind, and now I've got vision. A complete restoration. And then there's rejoicing. Every one of these stories of the four that are lost has a rejoicing in the story that they were found and comes back. When we're found, we don't have to sheepishly hang around the edges. We're really found. God brings us all the way back in. And then there comes a refocusing of life because we have been saved. We've been found. I love this that John Newton said. Absolutely, I love this because he says it just how we all feel it. And we need to understand it. He said, I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. You and me, we're not there, but we're not what we used to be when we found God's grace. Here's an interesting thing about John Newton. He came back to God, but he still continued as a slave trader. He didn't give it up. He was kinder to the slaves. Like, so what? But he was. And you're not getting any credit for that in my book. But he still was a slave trader. When you are being refocused, it's not an immediate, I got this horrible one day and I got this the next day. It's a process of refocusing, and you have to trust God through that because his grace never ever gives up. The last point is this. Receiving grace takes endless practice. It takes endless practice to receive grace. A lot of people will say, well, now that you've come back to Christ, you've got to be obedient. Well, what's that mean? To a lot of people, it means just I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to be good. Today I'm going to be good. Today I'm going to be good. Today I'm going to be good. It doesn't work that way. That's not a relationship of love. You have to practice. In the same way we've practiced our sin, you know, some people get really good at sin because they practiced it so long. They're really good at hiding it. They're really good at executing it. They're really good at it because they've gotten better over time at sinning. Well, in the same way, you've got to practice coming into God's way. And that takes time. Don't think of it as a New Year's resolution. Think of it as acquiring a new skill. And any new skill takes time. Do you think these women who played so beautifully this morning just kind of put that together? It was years and years of practice for them to be able to do that. Years of practice. Well, why do we expect that we're going to have it perfectly if we haven't practiced it? When we are receiving grace, because this grace is so enormous compared to any grace we're used to, it takes practice to receive it until it becomes a natural part of who we are and it starts to look easy. I want to show you a quick video. I'm not a basketball fan, and the reason I'm not a basketball fan is I don't understand the game. I really don't. I wish I did. But it seems like to me, basketball, they play a whole bunch, and in the last 30 seconds, they take like a gazillion timeouts, and it goes back and forth, and somebody wins in the last second. I don't understand the strategy of it. I can watch a 0-0 soccer game for an hour and a half, and I'm mesmerized because I played the game, and I understand it. Basketball, I just don't get it. But I do watch the playoffs because I'm a playoff fan of most any sport. So I watch the playoffs. So last year, I'm watching the NBA. I'm watching LeBron as he's finishing up with the Cavaliers. And this happened in May of 2018 last year.
Make watch sure this. You do not foul anybody last here second on of the dribble. Game. It's going to be James. Yeah, here it is. It's under 3 seconds. Throws up the floater. Oh, good night, Cleveland. That is for you.
Now, ESPN runs the top 10 plays of the day. I don't know if you see that. I like to watch ESPN's top 10. I was really proud when our own soccer player, Alex Hale, was on ESPN top 10s of the play, top 10 plays of the day back this fall for a bicycle goal. It was incredible. And but when ESPN, the day of this game, they ran the top 10 plays of the day, they ran this same play all 10. Number 10 is LeBron. Number 9 is LeBron. On and on and on. Number 1 is LeBron. The same shot. Let me show it to you one more time. Just look at this.
I keep an eye on this now. Now, once LeBron comes up on that left side, watch how he changes in the air and gets it off the glass.
In plenty of time.
Now, that was some play. He hasn't taken any off-balance shot. Now, as he goes up in the air, he banks the ball and plays it right off the glass.
Another moment indelibly.
Most amazing thing about that shot, after the game, they were interviewing some of his teammates, and they say, how does this guy make this incredible shot under pressure? He just kind of comes and flings it up there. And they said, oh, he practices that all the time. That's not a new shot. He practices that. That's built into his muscle memory. He can do that because he practices it over and over and over again. And receiving grace takes practice. If you're going to respond to God in love that will show itself as obedience rather than just grit your teeth, it's going to be because you practice it and you trust God and you allow God to bring accountability into your life. Rick Warren, who I also follow sometimes on Twitter, said this, temptation is just a choice and you can always use that choice for your own good. Every time you feel like doing the wrong thing but choose to do the right thing, you grow. That's how you develop spiritual muscle and maturity. Practice receiving grace. You see, John Newton didn't earn His grace. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. We've talked about that before. But by practicing receiving grace from this horrible slave ship captain, he did some marvelous things out of his love for God and his love that he was redeemed and found in that way. He went on to be a pastor. He influenced some significant people in England, and one of those was a young legislator named William Wilberforce, who fought his whole life to overturn the slave trade in England. And because of what John Newton did in Wilberforce's life, that happened. That's how God uses grace. Pretty remarkable that grace can be that deep and that enormous. I want to pray our benediction. I don't want you to say it. I want to pray it for you as we go. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind has conceived what God has done and prepared and given in grace and is ready to do in the lives of those who love Him. In your name we ask it. Amen. Have a good day.